I think that's fair. There are some things about it that we can know. I think that's something that many members of the church maybe have not understood, is that we will have real bodies, actual bodies in heaven. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Someone would read verse 23 as we begin our study tonight. Romans 8:23.
And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, because of our body.
All right, notice the B part. Notice the last part of that verse. He says, we are waiting, so it's not happened yet. We are waiting for the adoption, to wit, he says, the redemption of our body. So when Christ redeemed us, He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. When He redeemed us, He redeemed both soul and body. I don't think we pay attention to that as much. I think many times we picture we're going to be in heaven, and I think people picture floating around as it were on a breeze, as a ghost almost, so to speak. And let me tell you this, Holy Ghost is not a good translation, King James Version. When the King James Version was rendered, since it is known the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian, ghost meant guest, so Holy Ghost in 1611 meant holy guest. The Holy Guest that dwells within us. Someone reads Holy Ghost today and something else is conjured up. Holy Spirit, a better rendition there. At any rate, you're going to have a body in heaven. Not like your body now, but related to it, tied to it. It seems as though, and I don't, who knows why, that God intends for human spirits to be housed in bodies. It's that way now. You have a spirit or a soul, those terms used interchangeably sometimes, in your body right now. Now when you die, your spirit goes to be with God, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, for a little while. For a little while, you are a disembodied spirit, which is just a spirit without a body. Your body goes into the ground for renovation, so to say. Like a shop owner puts up a sign that says, closed for renovation. A couple of months later, they open back up and they've renovated it. We're going to have a renovated body. Our bodies are closed for renovation, so to say. And so in eternity, you're going to have a spirit reunited with a body. That seems to be what God intends for us. He doesn't intend for us to dwell eternally as just spirit. We'll have spirit and body like we do now. And there's no better chapter for us to look at than the one we started looking at last week, if you'll turn there to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. And it's going to be important for us to understand Paul's reasoning in this chapter. You remember I said the Greeks believed the body was bad, so why would God want to raise a body? Spirit is pure, body, flesh is bad, so it's hard for the Greek mind to grasp a bodily resurrection. And it seems as though some in Corinth, the church there, were imbibing that idea. The key verse is verse 12. And I want you to listen to this. It's not that they were explicitly denying Jesus' resurrection, but they were denying a bodily resurrection from the dead. Paul says in verse 12, now, if Christ be preached that He has risen from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? What were they saying? How say some of you? Were they saying explicitly that Jesus hadn't risen? No. No, they were saying there was no general resurrection. It apparently hadn't occurred to them. You know, sometimes you can believe things and you don't really connect the dots and put two and two together. And it hadn't occurred to them that, look, if we deny there's going to be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, that means our Savior, our Lord, wasn't raised. And it looks, we look back and go, why didn't they see that? And Paul says, Paul's not going to let them get by. He says, now look, if there's no resurrection, then Jesus wasn't raised. Paul doesn't allow that idea to go unchallenged. He's gonna connect the two. He says, if you're going to deny the resurrection, you're going to have to deny that Jesus was raised. And on the other hand, if you believe, and I'm guessing he said you believe that Jesus was raised, do you believe Jesus was raised? And they say, yes, Paul. Well, then you have to concede at least the possibility of there being a bodily resurrection. And if it's possible for a body to rise, then it's possible for yours to rise as well. So it's very important, I think, to understand what's being said here. Paul's going to make his whole case hinge on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why he argues in that fashion. Now let's look at and see how Paul lays out his case. Ben, would you read, if you don't mind, the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15?
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I have preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
All right. He says, now I declare to you, I'm going to remind you of what we've already taught you, right? I'm going to remind you of what? The gospel. Now I declare unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you. Circle the word gospel. And he said, you also in the past, you received it, which also ye have received, wherein ye stand, by which also you are being saved. If you keep on, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless it was all for naught. Now he says, I delivered unto you first of all, which means of first importance, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. So what is the gospel in a nutshell, Paul? What is the gospel that you preached to the Corinthians? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again. Right? For our sins, according to the Scriptures. And so, you see right out of the gate, do you see how well Paul is laying his groundwork? The very heart of the gospel is death, burial, resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, like some of y'all are flirting with, then what are you really denying? Right? The gospel. And it's the gospel that saves you. Is it a serious matter to deny the resurrection of the dead? Absolutely. And that's why if you drop down to verse 29, that's often asked about what about baptism for the dead? What does Paul mean there? We won't have time to discuss that tonight, except to say, I believe what he was saying there is, why are you following through with baptism? Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. When we obey the gospel, we're obeying a pattern of what Jesus did. Jesus died, we die to sin. Romans 6, verse 2. Jesus was buried, we're buried in water. Colossians 2, verse 12. Jesus was raised, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4. Again, Colossians 2, 12. So he says, when you're obeying the gospel, you're picturing death, burial, resurrection. He says, why are you doing that if there's no resurrection? You're picturing something that you're saying is not even going to occur. And in my judgment, that is very likely what he was referring to there. At any rate, look at verses 5 through 8. So what's he do first of all? He says, if you're some of you are flirting with denying the resurrection, well, I'm going to go right to the heart of the matter. He goes for the jugular, so to speak. I guess we could say the heart. And he says, what I'm going to do to you is I'm going to prove that Jesus rose. And they said, we're not denying that Jesus rose. Well, look, if Jesus rose, then you can be raised as well. Right? Look at verses 5 through 8. Would someone read that, please? The next thing he does is he gives a list of credible witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Who has 5 through 8?
And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them are still alive. Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James, then to the apostles.
For not one.
Last of all, as to one,
all right. So notice the list, and this is not a complete list, by the way. He omits the very first person that saw Jesus. Who was the first person to see Jesus? Mary Magdalene, out of whom went seven demons. Right. But he gives a sufficient list to convince you. He says he appeared to Peter, and I think that's interesting. When was that? When did he appear to Peter? Right? We're not told. Peter had denied him three times, hadn't he? He appeared to Peter. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to see that? Then he says the 12. That's just an official title for the apostles. Then more than 500 at once. And Paul said, now some of them have passed away in the duration. It's been, if Corinthians was written around 55 or 57, that would have been nearly 30 years ago. He said, but he says the greater part are still living. You go, and why did he say that? You could go ask them. Why does he say that? You could go, you could say, did you see Jesus? Yes. You can go interview these guys. He said some of them have died. And then he says he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and then he said to me. And so what's he doing? He's building his case. What were they denying? The resurrection. What's he going to prove? Jesus' resurrection. Why? Because if Jesus was raised, you can be raised as well. So he gives his witnesses. And now notice what he does. Drop down to verse 13. He says, now, let's just get to the heart of the matter. Paul makes his application, talks about theory, talks about doctrine, and then he talks about, let's make this live. If there's no resurrection of the dead, some of you seem to be kind of toying with that idea, then let me tell you, you're not going to like what you're going to hear. Here's some consequences of a no resurrection of Christ doctrine. He says, first of all, he says that our preaching is vain. We've been preaching Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that's for nothing if he didn't rise from the dead. And suppose they say, well, that's on y'all. You preached it. He says, well, guess what? Your faith is also vain. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. It's based on testimony. So your faith is vain. He says, we're false witnesses because we testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, you were still in your sins. How do you like that? You're still in your sins if there's no resurrection. Jesus died so you could be forgiven. If he wasn't raised, you're still in your sins. And it goes further than that. Your loved ones who have died in Christ you thought were saved or perished. No hope. So Paul doesn't mince words, does he? He doesn't skirt the issue. He says, let me just remind you of some consequences here. If this is the pathway you're going to take, you're lost, right? That's what it means to be in your sins. You're lost, and your loved ones that died in Christ are lost as well. How do you think that would make them feel? Why did he write like that? He's trying to get their attention. This is serious. This is serious. Now, drop down to verse 20, and he ties this section all together. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead? He says, this is, if Christ wasn't raised, then this is true and this is true. But he is risen from the dead. And furthermore, he is the first fruits of them that sleep. Does that ring a bell from the Old Testament? Do you remember what they did at harvest time? They would take the first of their crops, offer that to God as a token of the harvest that was to come. I'm giving you the first of my crops, Lord, as a pledge. I'm trusting you for the full harvest in time to come. Well, that's what Jesus is. Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. Now, people had risen from the dead before Jesus. Jesus raised Lazarus. Right? Jesus raised three people from the dead during his ministry. He did not do that often. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus. In the Old Testament, we read about it infrequently. Jesus was the first to be raised, never to die again. Behold, I was dead and I am alive forevermore, he said. So Jesus is the first fruits of the crop that is to come, and that's us. Now, drop down to verse 35. This gets me. Anybody that's ever taught anybody anything will appreciate this. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Brother Winkler, Wendell Winkler once said that no matter how logically you argue your case, no matter how biblically you've laid your foundation, how persuasively you've put this evidence across, there's always going to be somebody. There's always, some man will say, and brother there will, well, I just don't think. Can you poke any holes in anything that Paul said in the first however many verses of that chapter 34? Are there any holes in his argument? You see how logical he was, thorough he was? Paul said, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? How can that be? With what kind of body do they come? Now that's the question we're asking tonight, but we're not asking it from the same motivation, because he said it was a foolish question on their part. He said, thou fool. He said, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. Now we're asking it out of wanting to know as much about the Bible as we can. They're asking it because they thought it was improbable. He said, now look, what you sow, when you plant seeds in the ground, before it sprouts, it has to rot. It has to die. And then he goes on, look at verses 36 through 38. He says, and what you sow is not what's going to be, but you sow bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it pleases Him, and to every seed its own body. And so it will be with us. We are going to be planted in the ground. Right? What comes forth, we have to die before we can live. Right? We can't be made alive until we die. And what is planted is not what will be, but it will be us. There'll still be continuity, identity between the two. All right, now, drop down to verse 50. You know, there are not many verses in the Bible that tell us what our bodies are going to be like in heaven. Only a few. Try to picture it. I know one thing, it won't be flesh and blood. Look at verse 50. Paul says, now flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So it won't be like the bodies that we have now. You might as well mark the next three verses. We don't have very much on this. Someone turn to Philippians 3:21 and let's read that. Philippians 3:21.
Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the work by which He is able even to subdue all things.
All right, good. And we probably should have had, look at verse 20. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Conversation, but conversation is not what it means today. Our citizenship's in heaven, whence we're waiting for a Savior. We're looking for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body, our vile body. He's going to transform it. He's going to conform it to the body of His glory, which tells me right now Jesus has a body in heaven, doesn't it? How can my body be conformed to His if He didn't have a body? He has a body right now, not flesh and blood and bones, but a body. A body. I'm going to say this, offer you my opinion. We'll talk about this more in a minute. I think if you want to get a glimpse of what our glorified bodies will be like, you'd be better served looking at our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration as opposed to our Lord post-resurrection. On my own, now that's still, there are things there that we can't explain. That body had some peculiarities to it. After Jesus rose from the dead, He could appear, disappear instantaneously. He could disguise Himself, as it were, when He talked to the two on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't realize they were talking to Jesus until He broke the bread and then their eyes were opened. The disciples could be in a locked room and He could appear through the doors. So that's just something we can't explain. I can't explain all that. I don't believe that's His glorified body, though, for a couple of reasons. For one thing, he told Thomas, he said, "Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." So Jesus, when he presented himself to Thomas, he said, "I have flesh and bones." But yet Paul said, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So in my judgment, though there's things about that I can't explain, I wouldn't think that was his glorified body. He still had the wounds. Now again, how can I know this for certain? But I like to picture my Lord now without those scars, without those wounds in his side. Someone else might think that's precious and they want to think that he retains that. Neither one of us knows. But my response to that, or I guess my question to that, is that I like to think that in heaven, and I believe the Bible teaches this, we're going to be made whole. We're not going to be, if you were on earth and you lost a leg on earth, I don't believe you're going to have one leg in heaven. You're going to be whole. You had scars on earth, I don't think you're going to have those in heaven. You're going to be made whole. And so if that holds true for our Lord, then the scars that he had that he showed Thomas, then he wouldn't have now. But how can I say that for certain? So his glorified body, for those two reasons. One, he said a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. And then maybe a lesser reason, thinking about the scars. I think the Mount of Transfiguration comes closer. But at any rate, we're looking at our own bodies. Paul says our bodies will be conformed to the Lord's glorious body. So also mark that. And then also the last passage, at least in this trio, is 1 John 3, verse 2. And John says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So again, how can, if John says that, you know, we don't yet know what we'll be like, he says, but we'll be like Jesus. That's enough for me to know. I'm going to be like my Lord. I'm going to have a body, a glorified body. Now, having said that, I want to move further a little bit. And again, I hope you don't, you know, there's a danger we present these things. We can say what the Bible says with a surety and with certainty because it's true. But you know, sometimes we speak so confidently on these things, we have to be sure that what we're saying is in line with what God's Word says, and we're not offering our own conjectures as certainties, because we're talking about things that how can any of us really know right now fully, right? We can't know this experientially. It is to a large degree a mystery at this point. And so I hope you don't, you know, I don't stand here as an authority on the glorified body. That's silly. But again, I want to know as much as I can extract from the Scriptures. Now, having said that, I want to call your attention to an Old Testament text. And this is something that I had never thought about before until recently. Psalm 110. Now, you may know this already. Maybe it was just new to me. Did you know, incidentally, that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? You might have thought it was "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. We're familiar with verse 1. I don't think we normally read past verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Alan mentioned this in his lesson. I intended to say this earlier, and I didn't. I just saw Alan out of the corner of my eye a second ago. I learned things about our Lord that I didn't know from those lessons that Alan presented on the genealogies that I thought were fascinating, and I really enjoyed that series. This verse 3 is what I want to look at in a minute, but Alan brought this out in his series. He said, "Do you remember when Jesus asked, he said, 'What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?'" And of course, Jesus wasn't asking them, "What do y'all think about me? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son am I?" That's not what Jesus was saying. He knew they didn't believe that he was the Christ. He said, "Let's put aside what you think about me for a second. You believe there's a Christ, a Messiah that's coming. Well, whose son will he be?" And they said the son of David, which was true insofar as they understood, but there was more to it. Then he quoted this. He said, well, how can David in the Spirit call him Lord? How can he be both David's son or his descendant and his Lord at the same time? They understood the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David according to the flesh, but they did not grasp the deity, the divinity of the Messiah. That's something they weren't looking for, apparently. They were looking for a warrior, a conqueror, but they weren't expecting necessarily their Messiah to be God in the flesh. And Jesus says, you understand how he's descended from David, but you don't understand how he's also David's Lord. And this is what he quoted. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes this sermon. He said, look, David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. But here's my question. Read it again. God, the Lord, says to my Lord. So there's two different individuals referred to as the Lord. The Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What is that a reference to? What particular event is verse 1 a reference to? When did Jesus sit at the right hand of God? Amen. At the ascension. Right? He's resurrected. He ascends. 1 Peter 3:22. He's now seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject unto him. So this is a prophecy of Christ's ascension. So the reason I underscore that, we're talking now about Jesus when he went back to heaven. But now notice in that context, in that light, notice verse 3. Look at thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And notice the end. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. What about that? I had never thought about that before. In this prophecy of our Lord's ascension, this reference to him as he has ascended, as he is seated at the right hand of God, and the psalmist said, thou hast the dew of thy youth. How old was our Lord when he ascended? Early 30s, right? 33. He was still in the strength of his youth. Right? Old age had not set in. He had the dew of his youth. And this is, again, a prophecy of his ascension. Why do I bring that out? I know that I don't understand fully all of that, but I do think it is a thrilling thought to at least contemplate that we will be clothed, as it were, with perpetual youth in heaven. I think that's an interesting thought. I think it's worth mulling over, right? This prophecy of Jesus is what? Not his coming to earth, not his birth, and not even so much his death in verse 1, but his ascension. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies. That's his ascension. He's ruling and reigning right now. In the dew of his youth, our Lord was crucified, 33 years of age. That thrills me to just think about that. And I'm not saying, you know, there's a direct correlation between, you know, well, how young is young? How young do you think we'll be? Heaven's not a continuation of earth. That was the mistake the Sadducees made. Remember they asked Jesus, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? They all seven had her. No. That's not how things are in heaven. In heaven, he said, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels. Heaven's a spiritual realm. It's not a carnal realm. So it's not a continuation of the affairs, as it were, on this earth. So that would be a mistake. I still think there's truth there for us to contemplate, though. Because our bodies, we're going to be made like him, aren't we? Isn't that what Paul said? You're going to be conformed to the body of his glory. He has to do of his youth. In the time we have left, I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Notice about three verses, maybe four. Three, I guess. The most concentrated amount of material on this theme is in verses 42 to 44. I need to stop, don't I? 20 till. Is it really 15 or are you just humoring me? All right. I feel like I'm being humored. It ain't 15. I don't listen to Blake Ham either. Blake said it was over 10 minutes ago. All right. Let me go ahead. Verse 42. He says, it is sown in corruption. It what? Your body. Your body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Somebody said this. It sounds kind of morbid, I guess, but I think it's true. He said, the moment we begin to live, we begin to die. And that the announcement, the report of the birth of a new baby guarantees the digging eventually of a new grave. And that's true, isn't it? So if we're going to have bodies in heaven, they're going to have to be bodies that are free from corruption. And that's the kind of body Jesus is going to give you when he comes back. And again, think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ. Moses had been dead for 1,500 years. And yet he was there, recognizable in a glorious body. Right? Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Yeah, of course we will. Marshall Keeble said, I'll know my Savior, I'll know my brother. I hate to think I got less sense in heaven than I got now. If you're going to recognize Moses and Elijah, then you're going to recognize your friends who died faithful to Christ. Does that make sense? Remember what Peter said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. How did he know who they were? Did he have like a Bible heroes handbook? You know what I mean? No. Elijah had went to heaven, taken up into heaven 900 years before, but again, he recognized him in a glorious body. Revelation 21:4. There will be no pain, there will be no sickness, your bodies will not be susceptible to disease. They'll be impervious to that. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. And most of us neglect our body to various degrees, right? We don't always give them the attention that they deserve. They're called our vile bodies in one case, which may be too strong. They're called the bodies of our humiliation. They tend to humiliate us. They tend to let us down in time. So it's going to be sown in dishonor, but it's going to be raised in glory. We're going to be like Jesus in the brightness of His glory. These last two just especially thrill my soul. It is sown in weakness, but it's going to be raised in power. Now you think about that. What kind of body are you going to have in heaven? It's going to be a powerful body. You know, Paul was afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. Many believe he had physical limitations, and of course he did. Our bodies have physical limitations, but in heaven you won't have any of those. There'll be no physical weaknesses. The limitations we have here won't be known there. You know, here we find a lot of times our spirit is willing, but what? Right? Our flesh is weak. How many of God's children can't attend services due to bodily limitations? They wish they could be here, but they can't. They're willing, but their flesh is weak. But in heaven, we will all have strong bodies. That is something, if you ever just let your mind kind of, you can let your mind kind of wander there and just wonder what that will be like. That you're going to have a body in heaven that Paul says it's going to be incorruptible, it's going to be glorified, it's going to be powerful. You're going to have a powerful body. I have at home, I think it's on my iPad now, I think I gave the hard copy away. I have a book about that thick by Robert S. Candlish. It's called Studies in a Risen Savior. It's a whole book just on 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks about some of the thoughts that are presented when we think about having powerful bodies and what that might mean. Wouldn't that be amazing to learn about? That's really thrilling, I think. And then the last one. This is the one that used to confuse me the most. I almost said growing up. I should have said until about 2 weeks ago. And I may still not understand it. It is sown a natural body, but it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And I always thought, well, that's just one of those things that we'll never understand, and maybe not. Because I thought, isn't that almost seems a contradiction in terms, a paradox. It's going to be sown a natural body. I understand that. It's the body we have now. But it's going to be raised a spiritual body. And I thought, well, how? That doesn't add up. A spiritual body. Spiritual body. But I think I missed the point. I think I missed the point completely of what Paul was saying. Spiritual body does not mean that our resurrection bodies are going to be without substance. I don't believe that's what Paul is saying at all. With our natural bodies, we engage primarily in the activities of earth. And it's not that we don't give time for spiritual things, it's just by the nature of the case, the natural body tends to predominate. Most of our activities, most of our energy given over to natural things. And so when we read natural and spiritual as applied to our bodies, they don't have reference so much as to what their composition is as to the uses or the purposes they will serve. Can that sink into your ears? I was reading that thinking it was talking about the composition. You're going to have a spiritual body. I'm thinking, well, just tag a question mark there, and it's one of those things we'll never understand. Well, no. He's not talking about what it's going to be composed of. He's talking about what its purpose is going to be. Here on earth, you have a natural body given over to earthly pursuits, even though we have spiritual life. But in heaven, you're going to have a body given over fully to spiritual pursuits, to spiritual things. Everything that pertains to God and to godliness in heaven, everything will be incorrupt, immortal, glorious, powerful, spiritual. Around the throne of God, we will serve Him day and night, though there'll be no night. Serve Him day and night, we're told, which just means forever, in His temple. And so that, I believe, is what Paul means when he says, you're going to have a body all right, but it's going to be a spiritual body, a body suited for another world, another realm, the heavenly realm, given over to the service and worship, devotion to God. Revelation 22, verse 3, His servants will serve Him. Well, I don't know about you, and I wish I knew more than I do, but what little I do know about it thrills me. To just let my mind go down that path and think what it will be like to be with the Lord in heaven. He has a body and mine will be like His. No more sickness, no pain. Powerful. So thankful for that. I appreciate your being here tonight so very much. Engaging in our study together. Next week we'll have our gospel meeting. And then the week following that, I'd like to look at another question or two that someone had asked. Will there be degrees of punishment in hell? Will there be degrees of reward in heaven? And so, Lord willing, we'll look at that a little bit. Thank y'all.